Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you another segment of Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 59, and we will be covering the book of James, chapters 2 and 3. Now, because of the word that is found in these two chapters taking up the whole CD, I have to move right into your quiz, and I will speak more quickly, and I will give you less of a pause for your answers. So if you really want to help yourself taking the quiz, you might want to pause and think of your answers first. Question number one, who wrote the book of James? The answer is James, the brother of Jesus. Question number two, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church before James? The answer is Peter. Question number three, James is the first of the blank epistles. Please fill in the blank. The answer is general or Catholic. Question number four, what does the word Catholic mean? It means universal. Question number five, who was James writing this letter to? He was writing it to the scattered Jewish believers originally of the Jerusalem church. Question number six, James taught that you have to perform well in order to earn your way into heaven. Is that true or false? The answer is false. He taught that if you love and belong to God, it will show in your actions. Question number seven, the book of James tells us a lot about the character of God. Is that true or false? That would be true. Question number eight, James teaches us that a product is expected to be representative of its ingredients. Is that true or false? That would be true. Last question, question number nine, what did James call pure religion? A, weekly church attendance. B, visiting the fatherless and widows and staying unspotted from the world. The answer is B. I hope you got that one right. And real quickly, by the way, the word visiting, it can mean to go to see someone, but it also means to relieve. And I am confident that James meant to relieve people in their affliction, not just to go and see them like animals in a zoo. He expected you to do something about their situation. Now on to our studies. Now, we've just completed study of James chapter 1. And toward the end, James taught us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. He taught us that our actions in word and deed should be consistent with the teachings of Jesus. He taught us about the character of God and what he expects. And he also encouraged us to seek wisdom, as well as him giving us wisdom himself in his writings. In addition, I shared with you the criticisms of James' writings. I also told you that, in my opinion, the challenges leveled at this book are based on blind, misguided passion, sometimes prejudice, and fueled by those who would divide the body of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to worship exactly alike. That's for sure. But the challenges to James are not mere denominational pettiness. These arguments are about the most basic of gospel principles, the principle of receiving salvation by grace through faith. Now, this is so critical, my good people, that although I have touched on this last time, I actually want to elaborate further on my view of this matter even more. I want very much for you to hear clearly the message of James. He offers us a great gift with his letter, and I want us to take full advantage of it. Now, first of all, this problem comes to a large degree from those who would say that you either believe James or Paul. And on surface reading, I suppose one who hasn't really studied could look at the two as diametrically opposed, and that has created problems in our history. As a matter of fact, do you remember back in the book of Acts when Paul discouraged this kind of divisiveness? This didn't start today. This started a very, very long time ago. You may recall that the people, believers, were saying whose camp that they were lining up with, whether they were of Paul or of Apollos or some others. So again, the argument is oftentimes you have to believe James or Paul. And I believe that this position is baseless. And we don't have to, and neither should we, choose between the two. Now, second of all, ignorance is our enemy. If we study James's writings openly and with even a modest amount of care, we'll see that James and Paul were in complete agreement. They both made it clear that the law could not justify us. And this was the most contentious issue when it came to the Jews. And so for the brother of Jesus, a Jew, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, to say these things was very inflammatory and risky, and he ultimately paid the biggest price. He gave his life for this teaching. Finally, the crux of the matter is this. There is no doubt that we are saved by grace. So what does this mean, though, we're saved by grace? Well, it means, as opposed to the law or any other ritual that we may do and believe that it impresses God, we can't earn our salvation. At best, rather, we deserve nothing of the sort. And in addition, because this is the thing that people say James is guilty of, it is not your cumulative works or acts or deeds that impresses God into granting you salvation either. But God, because of his grace, has extended us unmerited favor, and his mercy spares us the punishment that is owed to us as sinful creatures. So it's very clear that a merciful God offered his Son so that we may have a return to our relationship that we originally had with him. And we could have that relationship without the barrier of sin. So the relationship is renewed back to its original form, as much as can be done on this earth. And to top it off, that relationship comes with the awesome gift of eternal life with God, our Father and Creator. But it doesn't end there. Jesus didn't die for us, and that's it. Even a lotto ticket is only good if it is redeemed. So we have a part to play. We are saved by grace through faith, no doubt about that. But there it is, the magic word, the special word, faith. Okay now, I bet so far 100% of you listening to me up to this point are with me. So now, the issue is definitely faith, right? We've got to define faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We're okay up to that point, okay? We've talked about grace, okay, unmerited favor. But what about this faith, okay? So what is it? Now, I've told you before that faith is believing what God has said and acting on it. This is exactly what James talks about. But when he uses the word translated into the English as works, people get so bent out of shape, as if it nullifies faith. Well, of course, it doesn't. Your works simply show that you believe God. You believe that what the law of Moses was really about and what Jesus Christ's gospel taught, you believe that they were both right. And your actions show that. Now, both of these are from heaven, and they are both in our best interest, and we should believe both. Notice that I said you should believe God. I did not say believe in God. But we know that any secular humanist, any counterfeit Christian, and the devil and his demons themselves believe in God. Even Adam and Eve believed in God. And by now, I'm sure that every one of you knows that Adam and Eve, although they believed in God, they did not believe God. He told them what would happen if they disobeyed him, but they preferred to believe a lie rather than God's truth. And folks, absolutely nothing has changed all the way down into 2004 AD. The key thing is, if you believe God, it's going to show. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments, or you'll die in grace trying. Of course, we don't mean tit for tat every little, commandment like a list of rules, but we're talking about the commandments of God, his will, his teachings, his expectations, both Old and New Testament, in the spirit of the law and in the law of the gospel of liberty. But if you think that Jesus died that horrible death and preached and taught like he did just for you to intellectually acknowledge who he is, you've got another thing coming. There is nothing in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that says that. I even challenge you to come up with any significant circumstance, situation, or relationship where mere mental, emotional, intellectual, or even verbal acknowledgement of anything is ever quite enough. Try that method sometimes with a parent, a boss, a police officer, or a judge, or even a merchant. You just try acknowledging the fact that you believe that they are in authority and or that you owe them, and do nothing else to show it. The parent will still scold you for disrespect. The officer will ticket you or arrest you. And even if the officer doesn't arrest you, that's just like forgiving one sin. It's not enough. You don't get a free pass for life. The spouse is going to expect some actions on your part rather than just words. The words are nice, but you have to back them up, or else there's going to be unhappiness. The merchant expects payment, and the judge will still sentence you. And even if the judge has leniency on you initially, if you keep showing up in his court, showing that you have a lack of respect and a lack of genuine remorse because of your repeated appearance there, you are in big trouble. And a parole board expects that you have actions that match your claim of remorse and rehabilitation in prison. And even then, the condition of parole is that you must continually prove or demonstrate your worthiness of freedom. Simply put, if you mean what you say, it will show. So now, if there's never any fruit in your life, or if it appears inconsistent or insincere, there is reason to question whether you've had a real encounter with the Creator of the universe. And if you claim to believe Jesus' gospel, the only appropriate response to James' writings is acceptance and continual efforts to give God your best. If we don't bear fruit in our lives, then what do we have? We have a mental decision or an acknowledgement in our head, a verbal statement you've made at some point, maybe even a dunk in a baptismal pool, or ritual ceremonies or meetings you've attended. Well, if that's all you have, then that's not true faith, and it's not true religion either. True godly religion changes you, and in turn, you affect the world around you for God's glory, not yours. Anything else, and you're just deceiving yourself. So again, as we study James, make sure that you have it clear. He is not describing works versus faith, or works over faith, or rather than faith. He's talking about works, which means actions or outward manifestations, which simply verify or confirm your faith. And it's not a matter of, you know, having some confirmation as in, you know, confirming a reservation or something like that. It's just a matter of he wants you to have genuine faith, saving faith. And if so, your actions should show it. It's as simple as that. And if you say that you don't have anything to prove to anybody but God, then okay, then go ahead and prove it to God then. But I bet that if you will have a very hard time hiding that light that God puts inside of you, you will have a hard time hiding that light while you are demonstrating your love and your faith and your honor towards God. If you are doing that, you will have a hard time hiding that light that he puts inside of you. But if you somehow are able to hide it, to have an honest and true love and honor and faith towards God, and you can hide it somehow, then you know what? I would ask you, did God tell you to hide it? Did he tell you to be so secretive? You need to answer that question if you believe that you can have this life-changing, miraculous thing happen to you and have it be such a private matter. Now, I have to admit, for the few for whom your faith is weak enough to where pride is a continual stumbling block to you at every turn, and if you're worried that if you do something that's meaningful in this life for God, that it will puff you up or blow your head up or swell your head up, then, my brother or sister, you are indeed, the few of you, correct to do your deeds in private or in secret, because we would not want you to do what you do and lose your salvation because you get puffed up and think that your deeds are more important than God. But for the rest of us, that is not the case. So again, remember, you are not, or none of us, are trying to prove anything to man in our actions, because man is not our judge. But if you believe Jesus and what he had to say, you will agree with both Paul and James. So James is trying to teach us, believe it or not, about faith. Yes, the book of James is about faith, not works. It's true that we are justified by our faith, but James is teaching us what faith looks like, and he wants us to look like that. We have inside of us what's necessary. He is telling us to simply manifest the goods if we have them. If we do so, then the effect on the world around us will be that God hoped for and expected when he invested in you. The Gospels and Paul's writings, if you check them, you will see that there, even if you look into the Old Testament in addition, you will see nothing that contradicts this viewpoint that James puts forth. You will see nothing that contradicts the teaching that he is passing down to us in hopes that we will take to heart. So let's get all that James has to offer us as we study the rest of his book. And let's get right into the first verses of chapter 2. Now let's begin with verses number 1 through 4. They read, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now, we've heard this before in Romans, that God is not a respecter of persons. Paul mentioned it in the Jew versus Gentile context. James teaches it, as you would expect, in the same vein that Jesus taught it. We covered this concept in Luke, except Jesus was telling us that we should not pursue the best seat in the house. They are both drawn out of the same social norms of that place and time. So in this case, we're being told not to play favorites and judge people based on material wealth, looks, or social status. Now, of course, don't lose your head. There are settings where dignitaries, etc., warrant appropriate protocol and respect. But that does not apply to all situations, and we should be very careful how we apply that kind of thinking to anything that relates to God or the worship of God. And the key thing is to know in your mind why you are favoring someone versus another. And it should not be for the wrong reasons. Now, if you do happen to do that for the wrong reasons or in the wrong setting, etc., you are not demonstrating behavior consistent with a realization of what really matters and who we all are in God's family. We clearly, if we act that way, do not believe God or Jesus. So then we are not indeed exhibiting faith. And we would then find ourselves in a position of needing to pursue God until we meet Him and walk away changed with a new perspective and a new set of values that comes from God, not the world. Otherwise, you not only fail to do yourself or God any good because your faith is dead at that point, you are a poor representative of God, as you claim to be one of His and yet do not demonstrate His values. And this is in direct violation of the third commandment. So by behaving this way, you are taking God's name in vain. And by the way, verse 4, all that means is that if you discriminate in this way, you have become a critic and a judge with the wrong motives, as I discussed before. And remember, you cannot deny that your motives are wrong or right, and you cannot keep them secret from God. The truth is the truth. The key thing is for you to be honest with yourself and with God. And when it comes to people, even them you cannot fool forever. So next, let's look at verse 5. It reads, Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which He hath promised to them that love Him? Okay, so two quick comments about verse 5. First of all, I'm sure that this is familiar to you from the Gospels. And remember, it is harder for a rich person to have true faith in God, because they will be suckered into feeling like they're self-sufficient. And pride, of course, begins to be a stumbling block. My other point is that I want you to notice that it said, you know, I want you to notice what the scripture here said about those whom God has chosen and promised these great things. What does the scripture say? It says, those who love Him. James said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 12. And Jesus said the same thing. Okay, so next let's look at verses 6 and 7. They read, But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And so what this means is that you have insulted, humiliated dishonored, or had contempt for the poor. Now, the word despise that's used in the King James sounds a little bit too much like hate, and that's not really what James is talking about here. So again, having contempt for, humiliating, insulting, or dishonoring brings to bear a little bit more what James is trying to say. The people who had oppressed the Christians through persecution and false lawsuits were actually quite well off usually, and this is what James is pointing to. Now, this is not to say that all wealthy people were or are bad, but they had more negative impact on the Christians than the poor in this regard. There was clearly no honorable motive for favoring the rich over the poor in your treatment of them as a Christian. But this just goes to show you how we drag our secular baggage into even our most sacred of places. Okay, and that brings us to verse 8. We'll look at verses 8 through 10 together. I'll read them and then we'll talk about them a little bit. And they read, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So again, this shows us how James concurs with Paul. And he, as a matter of fact, wrote this letter before nearly and possibly all of Paul's writings. As we mentioned before, Galatians was likely written right about the same time that this was written, and this may have been written first. And so it's possibly fair to say that Paul concurs with James. Now, the moral of the story is that the Bible's truths are consistent throughout. And as a matter of fact, this particular story is similar to the lesson of the rich young ruler. He had claimed, if you don't recall, he claimed to Jesus that he had never violated the latter six commandments, those commandments that have to do with our relationship with other people. But by being unwilling to trade his riches for eternal life with God, he showed by his action, or his works, if you will, that he lacked true faith in God. He didn't embrace the first four commandments enough to realize who and what God is and what God should be in his life. He believed that he was sustained by his riches, and they were more important to him, unfortunately, than God or even his own spiritual salvation. So what else does that tell us? It tells us that his motives for keeping the latter six commandments were off. He likely saw it as a duty and was proud of himself for this quote-unquote accomplishment. So this tells us, unfortunately, that works without faith is dead. It would be nice if works alone would do the job, but remember, under that kind of standard, we would all fall short, because no numerical value, no numerical number of quote-unquote good works would pay for our salvation. But as we see from the rich young ruler's example, works without the proper kind of faith that moves God is indeed dead. Okay, so next we look at verse 11. It reads, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So the point here being, it's the same God that said all of the commandments. And the ultimate point is that there are no big and little sins when it comes to salvation. Just one broken commandment and you're guilty of all. And who wants to have that standard to meet? Well, of course, You can't meet that standard, and that is the point. And I'm going to take this moment and sort of make a point in that regard. Thinking back to the Old Testament and the law, and you say, well, God gave them the law. What's the whole point? They had all these, ritual sacrifices, etc., that they had to go through. And the fact of the matter is, even in the Old Testament, those who died in God and that God is going to give ultimately salvation forever, okay? Those folks had the law in order to show them something. It was, of course, a way for them to understand how they ought to live. God always knew better than they did why he wanted them to do the things that were in their best interest. But if they followed God's law, they would be better off. But the point is this, the sacrifices ultimately were there to show them that they could not live up to the law. The law and the rituals therein did not save the Jews. Ultimately, it was what was behind it that ultimately will matter. Those dead that will rise, those in the Old Testament times that will rise to the level that God expects for them to live with him forever, will have had faith in God. The faith that is expected to receive salvation forevermore has not changed from the Old Testament to the New. Jesus died for folks after him and before him because that sacrifice covered all of sin for all time for those who had faith toward God, the faith that James is talking about, the faith that produces something that God understands is a manifestation of true faith. Now, of course, God can see right through you. But you do mankind more good as God's instrument when you manifest it. And God's truly, those that truly love God will manifest it. So Enoch, for instance, before there ever was a law, Enoch pleased God and never saw death. Before there ever was a law, Noah and his family were saved from the flood. Before there ever was a law, Abel gave God a proper sacrifice and pleased God as opposed to his brother Cain. There was no law, but Abel pleased God and he will receive salvation forevermore. His parents had the sin or performed the sin that cursed us all forever. And Jesus Christ died for Abel. He was wounded for Abel's transgressions. He was bruised for Abel's iniquities. Okay? So this faith issue is of critical importance. If you do one thing wrong, violate one little bit of the law, you are guilty of all. So now these points that I'm making will sort of further tie in as we look at verse 12. Again, the key here is that the Jewish people here in biblical times had not realized that the law never did justify them. They were to follow the law. There's no doubt about it. And when I say the law, I mean the precepts of living as well as the sacrifices. But they failed to realize that it never did justify them. It never did fully claim them back to God. It was just something that kept them step by step reminded of the fact that there must be a shedding of blood for remission of sins. And the fact that they had to keep doing it should remind them of the problem. So this is what they missed. They thought that this new religion, quotes, or this new sect of Judaism were saying that the law no longer worked. And they're like, if it was good for us up to this point and how sacred they were, the Mosaic law, then how is it suddenly it's not good enough? Well, it never was good enough. The script didn't change. The faith necessary didn't change. But the faith that you might have without the work, the acts of Jesus Christ would be of none effect, you see. So This is what the Jews had a difficult time realizing. Okay? So again, the key thing is Jesus died for us, but other than that, our works are meaningless other than as a manifestation of our reconciliation with our God and his engrafting into our hearts and the fruits that we bear thereof. So verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Similar to what I was just saying, James is saying, after having made it clear to them that the law won't cut it, he encourages them to carry themselves and to govern themselves like we were taught by Jesus in the Gospels. And that would rid them of false security, pride, and works done with the wrong idea or motives in mind. Your actions should be a result of being one of those who loves and trusts God and accepts Jesus' salvation, and thus one who shall be judged by the law of liberty. So next to verse 13, where James says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So verse 13 gives us an example of what James was talking about in verse 12. He's saying that when you've realized the mercy that you've received of God, you then in turn have mercy and godly love for others, and thus show that you indeed should be judged by grace and obtain Jesus' salvation and not be judged by the law. And James finishes by saying that God's mercy trumps judgment. Boy, we should be glad about that. But if you don't have true faith, it will show. And if not, you need to go back and look into that true mirror that James taught us about and go try it again. Get it right. Get it right in a sincere way before it's too late. And you look into that mirror as long as you have to get it right and to get it in your head and your heart, and then repent. And you will then surely bear fruit of that repentance, as John the Baptist said. Now, before we get to verse 14, I thought that there may be some that are really astute studiers of the Bible who are listening to this CD, and they may say, well, you know, you talked about Jesus' blood covering everybody, and, you know, in the Old Testament, you mentioned Enoch, but what about those who were under the law? Even Abraham, you know, the New Testament writers that were Jewish or appealing to the Jewish sensibility always use Abraham as an example. But what if one challenges by saying, well, what about the folks who were literally living under the law, unlike Abraham? Well, the truth of the matter is, even after the law was installed and before Jesus, there were times, particularly when the children of Israel were in bondage and in under other countries, in exile, when the two kingdoms were separated, and there were the northern kingdom who were mostly not serving God, and there were certainly those who did love God and who did have faith in God and who in their hearts performed the repentance that's associated with a necessary sacrifice. Let me tell you, God is not going to condemn that soul that cries out to him in that sincere way. The same way he went over to Moab and got Ruth, let me tell you, he can reach down and grab us and save us, okay? There's no question about that. And so this is why, not just because the law had not come yet, but this is why Enoch was translated and never saw death. One other thing, by the way, that Enoch brings to my mind, and we'll get on to verse 14 in a second, but I often say that, you know, we don't really believe in God. We don't really believe God is who he is, and it's true. We show it in our actions. When somebody dies, it's okay for people to be sad. Yeah, that's understandable. But the truth of the matter is, they're better off than we are, if indeed the Bible is true. And if indeed the Bible is true, then many of us, the way we look at it in our secular way, Enoch got cheated. I mean, if he was going to have heaven anyway, why didn't he have more time to live here on earth as we so desperately seek? Well, the truth of the matter is, he got heaven sooner. He didn't have to struggle with the weight of sin dragging like a shackle from his leg. So our perspective is off. And when our perspective is not the biggest problem, our faith, our true belief in who God says he is lacking. So with that, let's get ready to look into 14. Okay, so now we're halfway through this chapter. And I just want to remind you that whenever we see the word works, you should simply substitute the word actions. And in that way, you will get the true meaning. Also, remember that true faith is believing what God has said and acting on it. If you can keep those two things in mind, you will continue to get the most benefit out of the scriptures that we're studying. So now let's look at verse 14 of James chapter 2. It reads, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Ooh, buddy. Now James has really hit on that sensitive nerve, hasn't he? This is just where we thought he was headed, his critics would say. He said that salvation is through works rather than faith. How blasphemous. How heretical. I mean, they would say that's Judaizing, false teaching if I've ever heard it. Well, they are wrong again. Now, most modern translations would insert a word such as like before faith in that final question in verse 14. So, can this faith save him? Or, can this type of faith save him? Bottom line, still, we're talking about faith. And putting this or this type is helpful, I believe, although I don't believe it is necessary. The use of a word like that does help it read more true to what James was trying to teach. And I'll tell you why, and then we'll see in the next few verses what James has to say on the matter. So James is getting at what true faith is like. True faith has manifestations or fruit. True faith is alive. Saving faith makes a difference in the world for God's glory. So in other words, we aren't going to argue with you over whether you have faith or not. We won't claim to have a faithometer. But not just any faith will do. $1 billion in the bank doesn't do you any good until it's spent. But there is great benefit once it is used to purchase something. Also notice how most of the time James says that certain people say they have faith. This is their profession. They are professing to have faith. But talk is cheap, and that's underlying most of what James is talking about. And Jesus never taught us to have some intellectual understanding of who he is and then leave it at that. And when you read certain scriptures that sound that way, you're not fully exposing the scripture in its proper context if you come to that conclusion that you have this intellectual understanding and then leave it at that. And so James's question is obviously a rhetorical one. He is implying that faith without actions is not a saving faith. And if you believe what Jesus taught and change on the inside, metanoia, then your actions are sure to follow. even the thief on the cross, the quintessential example in New Testament times of one who had no time to do any works, any good deeds, you might say, to add up to salvation. Okay? Even he showed us that what saving faith is like. You may say, well, he was desperate. We can't believe what a desperate man says. Well, his situation was no more or less desperate than the other condemned thief on the opposite side of Jesus on the cross. What distinguished the two was faith, saving faith, faith that when God sees it, he recognizes it as what he is looking for to represent someone that he wants to that will be reconciled to himself. This thief on the cross, his faith was demonstrated in his words to Jesus. So even the thief did something outward. He wasn't trying to prove anything to the folks in the crowd. If anything, it made him look stupid to say what he said to a man dying just like him. But when he said to Jesus, when you get to heaven, remember me. When you get to your kingdom, remember me. He didn't say if, he said when. And if he had never had the opportunity to draw another breath and say what he said, God already knew that his faith was there. Now that's the difference. We're not talking about somebody who gets saved and has this faith and goes their whole life, never says a word. They say, well, the thief on the cross never did anything. How come I have to do anything? God knows the difference. Yeah, God also knows if you live a whole life so-called saved by him and do nothing, unlike the thief who did not have the time to do anything more. There's something funny, okay, about the faith that you claim to have. You're definitely not allowing the world, Christian or otherwise, to think very much of the God that you claim to have created the universe and living inside of you. This is what James is trying to get across. All right. So the next set of scriptures that we're going to consider are verses 15 through 20. And this next set of scriptures says a whole lot, steps on a lot of toes, wakes us up, slaps us around a little bit, and really illustrates the point quite well. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Gosh, it's hard for me to read that because it sounds like some holy, you know, pronouncement that we might very well do. Anyway, he says, be ye, sounds so, oh God, so heavenly minded, no earthly good kind of way. But anyway, he says, and if one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Well, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, now, first of all, I think James made his point quite clearly. And also notice here that he's talking about truly needy Christians, brethren in the faith. And he is not talking about those disorderly folks in Thessalonica who made themselves impoverished by their lack of taking care of their responsibilities. Now, at this point, many will say, well, what's with this talk about profit? You know, why does my faith have to profit anything? my faith is supposed to be to get me into heaven, right? Well, and the rest is just icing on the cake. Well, our return to heaven is simply a reconciliation of our abode with our Creator. And He paid the price to redeem us and ultimately for us to be with Him. But saving faith is the hallmark of someone that truly does belong to God. And God chooses to work through us to do things on earth, both for men in a material way, in a spiritual way, and to manifest His glory, to show His glory on earth. So God could either, He could certainly bless people by dropping things from the sky or turning dew into manna or a rock into water. But He chooses to use people to help other people. Now it's true, if you look in biblical times, particularly in the Old Testament, you will see that God even used evil people to ultimately help His people. But we're talking about saved folk, okay? And God certainly gives us gifts and gives us assignments and callings to do things for the world around us and ultimately for God's glory. We are His ambassadors. We represent Him, but we also have something to do for Him. Okay? So yes, you are certainly meant to do more than just punch a ticket to get into heaven. And really, if that's all you're doing, then I think you need to examine that ticket more carefully, because no imitations will be accepted at the pearly gates. So please don't deceive yourself. You must go beyond belief to saving faith. Nothing less will do in the end. Now, getting back to those verses we just read, I want you to note in verse 19, as James speaks of them believing in one God, this is termed monotheism in the Greek. This is what really distinguished the Jews from other peoples in ancient times. But so what? As he says, even Satan and his minions believe in one God. That's not good enough. You haven't done God a favor because you believe something that has been an irrefutable truth throughout all time. The truth is the truth, whether you acknowledge it or not. And God already came and pled with us and then bled for us. He has nothing to prove, and He's already given at the office. And on top of dying for us, He has worked miracles in each and every one of our lives, and you know it. You either give Him His proper place in your life, which is the truth that you control, or you don't. But your decision has eternal implications. It is simply up to you. And don't think that because you believe in a higher power or believe that there is a God, or one God, or one true God, or even if you believe in the God of the Bible, we can take it another step. You believe that Jesus was who He said He was. And even if you believe He did what the Bible says He did, it's still not enough if you don't belong to God, if you don't love Him, if your actions don't match your profession of faith. There are scientists all over the world who have found through much study that there is a God. They may have found through archaeological things and taking a look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, etc., they may have come to the conclusion that the Bible is authentic and that what it entails is true. But it doesn't mean that they all have had a change of heart. It doesn't mean that those cold hard facts have penetrated the depths of who they are and changed them forevermore. It doesn't mean that that knowledge has allowed them to become God's men and women. because that's the key. Now, remember also that James is addressing Jews primarily, and that's why the monotheism issue was appropriate. Now, the same goes for the rest of this chapter, verses 21 through 26. James uses well-known scriptural and historical figures as examples to drive his point home. Now, as we read them, you're going to find this very, very interesting, I hope, because we're going to start out with Abraham, and Paul used Abraham to show them how Abraham was justified by his faith as opposed to works. You'll see what I'm going to get to in just a second. Let's go ahead and read verses 21 through 26, which will conclude this chapter. James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So your faith is made complete, or manifests its ultimate expression in actions like those of Abraham, Rahab, and others. In both of our examples here, we know that they believed God and loved God and trusted God because of their actions. Abraham always believed God, even when he had become impatient and tried to help God when he had Ishmael with Hagar. But he passed the ultimate test by being willing to sacrifice his own beloved son, the same son of the promise, that being Isaac. Now, Rahab's story is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. And I want you to know about Rahab because we all know Abraham's story by now. But you need to see that the truths of God are consistent. Now, I'm going to let you read the chapter on your own, and please do. But verse 9 is key. In it, Rahab, a harlot, living in the city of Jericho, is speaking to the two spies sent by Joshua that she had hidden. And she says, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." Now, she goes on to give a full description of what she had heard that the God of Israel had done that resulted in her faith. Now, the point is that she believed who God was and what he had done and what he could do, and she acted upon it to the benefit of God and his purposes. Now, before you go into, well, how do we know she really understood who God was? How do we know she ever had an encounter with God? Well, we have no proof that she didn't have an encounter with God. And as far as her understanding who God really was, well, none of us will fully understand God until we get to meet him. So if you're tempted, so I advise you not to be too quick to be skeptical of what the Bible says about Rahab in the New Testament. You might stumble over your own thoughts and words. So I suggest that you take the Bible as it is. So now you will find that this type of faith that Rahab had, which is in line with what God wants and his purposes, you will find that this is at the heart of every mention of true biblical faith. So we have something to learn from Rahab, and we should pay close attention. Now, this fact that at every mention of true biblical faith, this Rahab type of belief and faith and action from that faith is at the heart of it all. I'm going to prove that to you. First of all, look at the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, there is no debate about the fact that this is the most hard-hitting, comprehensive demonstration or writing about faith anywhere in the Bible. Okay? Hebrews chapter 11. The chapter starts out the famous words, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Now, no sooner than that is read in a Christian gathering, people are quickly claiming all their personal desires and lusts and agendas based on the faith principle in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. But if you read on further, and we always should, you will see that every single example that is given here shows faith in action, true saving faith, not this pie in the sky, I want my pie now stuff that we see a lot of today. So now, if you read Hebrews chapter 11 very carefully, you'll realize that every example of faith involved acting on what God had said or what God had done. It says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 11, "For by it," that faith that is, "the elders obtained a good report." Everything mentioned was in accordance with God's will and glorified God. Take a look at it for yourselves if you get a chance, and hopefully while you're listening to this CD. So why does this faith stuff not work consistently? And why is it not reliable? Well, because the source of a lot of the faith ministry and preaching that we see today, the source is not reliable. The faith that we usually speak of is one that originates in our minds and our own emotions. True biblical faith is born out of God's will, manifested in us, resulting in our actions consistent with God's desires. You will find that no other type of faith is taught in the Bible. And so the faith that we typically speak of is inconsistent and unreliable, and the faith that I'm talking about right here for you and that James talked about is 100% consistent and reliable. And lastly, if you'll note that just before Hebrews chapter 11 in chapter 10 verse 38, the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. And then in chapter 11, as we've looked at, as we've seen, goes on to explain what that faith was that we are supposed to be living by, and gave all of the examples. So what it doesn't say is the just shall have faith. It says the just shall live by faith. Faith that God's will be done, and acting on that part of God's will that has to do with you. Yes, indeed, this is uncovering God's hidden treasure in your life and going beyond belief to saving faith. Now, in chapter 2, we just learned a great deal about true Christian faith, or saving faith, if you will. It is a faith that manifests in the actions and decisions of the true believer that belongs to and loves God. Now, James warns us against taking God's name in vain. Well, in chapter 3, James is still instructing and exhorting us through his letter to the dispersed Jews about how we are to conduct ourselves. It is apparent from looking at chapter 4 that chapter 3 deals with actual specific problems that James knew about amongst the Jewish believers outside Palestine. Now, after looking at this chapter, it's obvious that it's essentially about one subject, and that is the danger of the tongue. More specifically, the tongues of those who teach others. Now, just a little bit of background. Teaching was a highly valued and respected profession in Jewish culture and still is to this day. And many Jews who embraced Christianity wanted to become teachers or quote-unquote masters. And James warned that although it is good to aspire to teach, the teacher's responsibility is great because their words affect the lives of others, and in this case, the eternal lives of others. So if you are a teacher or a preacher and you are irresponsible or abuse your position, there will be greater condemnation than for hearers only. Now, it's apparent from the chapter that there were too many folks who wanted to be teachers or who purported to have the knowledge and wisdom to be teachers of the gospel. But clearly, some of them did not use their office well and were irresponsible in what they said and how they treated people. There were clearly some competition and comparisons that caused strife. People were not focused enough on their own ministry and will of God in their own lives. And now James uses chapter 3 of this letter to try to improve the situation. So in chapter 3, the focus is on the two-edged sword, which is the tongue. And then next time, James will finish the subject by focusing on our relationships with God specifically. Now, the first section of James chapter 3 that we'll look at is verses 1 through 5. And they read, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." So here, James is telling the Jews that they need to take more seriously the impact and significance of verbal instruction. It's not an endeavor that should be entered into lightly. Now, verse 2 should read that we all fall short in many areas. But if any of us is able to control his tongue, and in other words, you know, what he or she says, specifically or especially in teaching others and in related to other Christians, if a person is able to control their tongue, this is a clear sign of a spiritually mature person. For if you can get your tongue to submit to God's will, you have a much better chance of getting the rest of your body to conform as well. Now, James uses verses 3 and 4 to give examples of how a minor part of our body in relative size, the tongue, can control the rest of the body. And the analogous examples that he uses are how we can control a powerful horse with a bit in his mouth, and how we steer a huge ship which is pushed by winds in his day with a relatively small part of the ship, the helm. Now, I think that present-day examples would be obvious, and so I won't try to list any. So James got his point across. The tongue, although small in size, has a disproportionate impact on the rest of the body, and so therefore it should not be underestimated. Or rather, it has a disproportionate impact compared to the rest of the body, not so much on the rest of the body, forgive me. Again, should not be underestimated is the point. And then lastly, in verse 5, James says essentially the same thing. This time he likens the tongue to fire. And here the word matter in the King James actually represents a forest of trees or any other significant fuel for burning. The tongue being a small fire which can cause an inferno. So next, let's look at verse 6. It reads, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Now, this verse has been broken down a couple of different ways in my studies. I'll spare you the details because in the end, they really don't matter. The only new information here that James is giving us is that he has stated the source of the problem in this particular verse. That being Satan, which is represented as in this verse as the in the word by the word hell. It doesn't matter really whether you say that the tongue's flame or the sinful nature of the body as a whole are ignited by hell. It's really the same thing in the end. Finally, the course of nature mentioned in this particular verse means man's cycle of creation. Simply put, this setting on fire is a continuous problem. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. They read, "For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Now, these two verses, I think, speak for themselves. So let's move on to verse 9. And we'll look at verses 9 through 12 at this point. James, still speaking of the tongue, he says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Now, these verses are simply saying that if you are saved, your tongue should reflect that. And also, it's pointing out again the significant impact that the tongue has despite its small size. Okay, next, verse 13. James says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So James said, if you think you are wise and intelligent, then show it by your noble living with good actions and an attitude of humility, that being the attitude that accompanies wisdom or is consistent with wisdom. So, and on to verses 14 and 15. James says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Verse 14 basically is pointing out the fact that there were contentious rivalry and envying among those who fancied themselves to be wise and teachers among the Jews. James tells them that this attitude reflects the origin of their so-called wisdom, and it's nothing to be proud of. And in verse 15, he points out that their kind of wisdom is superficial, is earthly, and unspiritual, which is demonic. Now, that word sensual literally means animal-like. The wisdom of the natural man, not that of the born-again man. A man that has the Spirit of God. This is not the same type of wisdom. And so now we'll conclude this chapter with verses 16 through 18. James writes, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Now, I think that these last few verses really say enough all on their own, and the message is pretty clear. Many of the Jews that James was writing to were claiming the gospel and also the ability to teach others. But these same people handled godly issues with the paper-thin wisdom of carnality. The wisdom, their type of wisdom, exposed itself by its puffed-up, prideful attitude, ready to argue, easily offended, competing for superiority, and envying others for what they knew or the attention that they got. This is not the description of a godly, wise person with something to teach. Now, by contrast, the godly man that contains wisdom and has something of value to teach carries his treasure appropriately. He watches often how he says what he says, because the prideful haughtiness that readily offends others contradicts his changed nature through Christ. He recognizes that the truth is the star of the show, not him. And the precious souls that God allows him to minister to are too valuable to be caught up in the middle of a battle of wits or talents among teachers. So this kind of teacher, that's God's man, avoids competition where things of God are concerned, only doing his Father's will for his life. Envy never enters his heart, because he loses and misses nothing as he fulfills his own destiny in God. Now, because of this proper posture of living and teaching, God's man is able to be sincere, difficult to offend, merciful, productive of fruits of the Spirit, unwavering in his faith toward God, and even-handed, playing no favorites, and living what he teaches and preaches. And lastly, because of the mode of operation of a godly man with wisdom, he brings in his harvest for God in more peaceful way than those who defy the truth of God, with their contentious attitudes and untamed tongues, disrespectful towards man and God. Now realize here we are talking about contentions and difficulties that can and should be avoided, particularly among those that are believers, which is what is being talked about here. But, you know, there's no doubt about it, and make sure that you know that many and most, certainly biblical, men and women of God suffered greatly for giving the truth to those that God so loved. But this situation, again, it's talking about relationship among brethren who claim to be doing a noble thing by passing knowledge about or from God to his people about his gospel, and yet they were tearing down the very fabric of what they were supposed to be holding up. And so that's what James is talking about here.